If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now Tanner gave a lot of announcements, but I can't remember whether this was in them, and this one is important. So if this is redundant, then I'm repeating it. But we don't pick up chairs today. So we do not pick up chairs because there's no one and so forth. We just leave this set up in place. So no chair pickup after the service today. Let's stand one more time. Hebrews 2. Five through nine. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? For you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray with the psalmist that you would deal bountifully with us as your servants, that we might live, Lord, that we might live physically, spiritually. You would deal bountifully with us so as to give us health, to give us spiritual health, to give us perseverance in the saints, that we would be those who keep your word. We pray that day by day, as we look at your words, that you would open our eyes and that you would cause us to see the wonderful things that are told us within your instruction, and we would apply them to our lives, for we realize that we are but sojourners in this world. None of us stays for a very, very long time. And so we are completely dependent that in this short time that we live, that we'll come to know you, rest in you. And so we pray that you will not hide from us your face or your commandments or your truth, but you will make them known to us. Lord, may it be that our souls are, as the psalmist says, crushed with longing for your judgments at all times, that we would constantly be people who seek to understand ourselves, our situation, our circumstances, our present trials, whatever is going on, that we would understand ourselves in the light of you. Lord, we pray that you would stand opposed to the insolent, to those who are cursed and show themselves to be such, by wandering far from your commandments and trying to coerce everyone to wander from your commandments by heaping ridicule upon them, by opposing them in every way. Oh, Father, I pray that you would enable us to hear your voice. Open up unto us and remove from us reproach and trouble, because we are those who seek to keep your testimonies. Lord, when powerful cultural voices sit as opposed to your people and speak against them, may we as your servants just continually meditate on your statutes. For your words and your outlook and your truth are our great delight, and may they actually prove to be the counselors that determine the direction of all of our decisions in life. We ask for all these things to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in about 5 weeks, you know, magazines and newspapers will start to put together their list of celebrities that passed away in 2025. And for sure on that list will be a name that I would guess that not that many people will just recognize instantly as a big name. He passed away back in September. Rick Davies. Rick Davies was among the founding members of the rock band Supertramp. They really had a relatively short window of prominence, and part of that was because of too many big egos on the band, especially their guitar player, Roger Hodgson. And Rick Davies didn't get along, and so they went their separate ways shortly after the high point of their careers, which happens to have been the year that, I'm dating myself here, that Shirley and I married, 1979. 1979, they came out with an album called Breakfast in America. Sold 4 million copies that year, but it had staying power. So over the next decade, it sold 20 million copies, which in the record business, that's a big deal. They referred to that as an album reaching quadruple platinum. Quadruple platinum. Now, Rick Davies did not write the most popular song they ever produced. Roger Hodgson did. And it was on that album. It was called The Logical Song. Now, I've never really listened to them. I didn't listen to an album of theirs until I listened to Breakfast in America after I saw the notice of his death. So I thought, well, I'll just listen to it straight through, and I did. And I reckon 3 songs were just on the radio all the time back in those days. And this certainly, this one I'm about to quote to you, was there more than any of the others. By far, the most popular song they ever made. And Hodgson wrote it about being sent off to boarding school. And his experience of what he learned there and didn't learn there. So here's how the lyric went. When I was young, it seemed that life was so wonderful, a miracle, oh, beautiful, magical. All the birds in the trees, they were singing so happily, oh, joyfully, oh, playfully, watching me. But then they sent me away to teach me how to be sensible, logical, oh, responsible, practical. And when they showed me a world where I could be so dependable, oh, clinical, oh, intellectual, cynical, and then the chorus, where our interest lies. There are times when all the world's asleep. The questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd. Please tell me who I am. Did you hear him? I went away and I got an education. I learned a lot of stuff. I learned all kinds of stuff about being logical, practical, dependable, intellectual, cynical. But what I didn't learn is kind of surprising. Namely, I don't think they ever really told me who I was. And I wonder about that. I wonder about that. I know it sounds absurd, but please, he says, tell me who I am. It's remained quite a question. I mentioned in Sunday school the last couple of Sundays, actually, Elon Musk's answer, what he thinks most likely is the answer to that question. Elon Musk is the most successful businessman in the world, and technically speaking, for sure, a genius in the field of engineering and physics and all kinds of stuff like that. A genius. Elon Musk would say to Roger Hodgson, well, I think who you are is a computer simulation. A computer simulation. He says that quite seriously. I think you might be a computer simulation. I'll be honest, I have my doubts about that. About that. But it's not at all a new or merely contemporary question. After all, the psalm that we had read this morning, King David is really asking and answering this question in his own song lyric 3,000 years ago. That's what's going on in Psalm 8 when David writes this. The intro into it is verse 3, which, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. In other words, when I look at the vast universe, it raises this question. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, our author, he is adopting that very worldview. He thinks David has right as to man, but he wants to fill out what David said a little bit and explain how it culminates in the person, work, and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's how he incorporates Psalm 8 into our text for this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's state our thesis for this morning this way. The destiny of humankind is unbreakably tied to the saving work and accomplishment of Jesus. That's his claim. The destiny of humankind is unbreakably tied to the saving work and accomplishment of Jesus. And he slides into that by going back for the, it seems like, the umpteenth time to make yet one more comparison between Jesus and angels. And so our opening question will just pose three questions as our outline this morning. Number one, why is he still talking about angels? Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, he keeps going back to angels precisely because in the first century, angels are very much part and parcel with the worldview of first century Jewish people. Angels played a significant role throughout the Old Testament. They are playing a very significant role as the New Testament opens. But more than that, he is, again, making a reference here to a very, very important theological text in the Old Testament. Namely, we talked about this a few weeks ago, among the most theologically significant chapters is a chapter of poetry at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when you read it in the Hebrew text or when you read it in your Bible as it's translated, you will find no reference to angels unless you're reading through the line. Between the lines, then you might be able to see a reference to them there. But here's how that text read. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So when God divided out the nations, he divided them according to the number of the sons of God. Now, if you read there, if you understand the sons of God to be Israelites, then the text doesn't make much sense in the rest of the context of the Old Testament. So what does that have to do with anything? You know, the dividing of the nations and the Israelites, the sons of God. Now, we've noted several times that our author, he does not read the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. He reads the Septuagint. He reads the Greek translation. In the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:8, this is what it says. When the Most High divided the nations as he scattered the sons of Adam, he caused to stand their territories according to the number of the angels of God. So in other words, he took the sons of God to be angels, and so he said he scattered the territories according to the angels of God. Well, that still doesn't make much sense. Oh, but it did to them. It did to them. For instance, Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, this is a worldview of the people that he's writing to. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. And I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Now there's where you get the... Michael is the archangel Michael, which is telling you that the prince of Persia is an angel as well, in their mind, which is telling you that the prince of Greece is an angel as well, as if angels are assigned national responsibilities. And Michael is assigned to Judea. And our author says, in the world to come, angels will not be involved in that significant a way as they have been through the past age, right up into the present, when the inbreaking of the new age has taken place with Jesus. In the age to come, Jesus will turn out to be everything. For it's not, he says in verse 5, to the angels that God subjected the world to come. They may have a significant role now, he says, but they won't. They won't in the future, because Jesus will be found to be everything. And the age to come is the new age, what we would call the new heavens and the new earth. He'll refer to it again at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city which is to come. The city which is, literally, to come. It's the age to come. See what John would refer to as the new heavens and the new earth. And as I've mentioned many times, you know, the Christian understanding of life is that in the coming of Jesus, we have already begun to enter this new age. That's the point that Paul makes, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is, he already belongs to the new creation. He already has more in common with the new heaven and the new earth than he has in some ways with the present age. For the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come, new life. Born again life, Holy Spirit driven life, Christ is our King life. The new age now inaugurated, but not yet consummated, as we'll see at the end of our text. Jesus is now the King. Don't worry about angels, don't think about angels. Jesus is the King. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. For it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And now he's going to explain to us how it is that Jesus is the focus of the age to come. But he does so by tying it again to our destiny, which becomes our second question. So what is the design and destiny of humankind? What's the design and destiny of humankind? Verses 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't see everything subjected to him. It's a little double entendre going on there. Is it him, the human race, him, Jesus as a member of the human race. But I just want you to notice that how he starts out. It has been testified somewhere, as if he doesn't know where he's quoting, as if he doesn't know that what he's about to say is in Psalm 8, which he certainly does. So why does he say it that way? It is recorded somewhere. Well, because he likes to throw the emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews on not quoting specific texts, but referring to the Old Testament under the theological assumption that God stands behind it, that it is indeed the Word of God. He does that explicitly. He'll do that explicitly, I should say, in the very next chapter. So in Hebrews 3:7, he begins to quote what he knows perfectly well again to be Psalm 95, but he begins it this way. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Now he knows a psalmist wrote this. He knows it's in the Psalms. He knows what psalm it's in. But he still says instead, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, it has been testified somewhere, the assumption being, by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he quotes from Psalm 8. That should be an encouragement to us when we open our Bible to read it, that if he's correct, and I were to assume that he is, that when you open your Bible to read it, you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says. It's pretty significant. Oh, yes, you're reading Paul, you're reading David, you're reading James, but behind them, in many ways, more fundamentally than them, at least according to the way our author thinks, it's the Holy Spirit who speaks in Scripture. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes Psalm 95. It's testified somewhere, and it's that the Holy Spirit has said, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that's what it says in the Hebrew text, and that's what it says in the Psalm 8, 5 and 6. But again, our author, you'll notice, as he quotes that, he changes it a little bit because he is quoting the Septuagint translation of Psalm 8 once again. And in the Septuagint, it's written such that it fits his point much nicer. Namely, that man was made for just a little while lower than the angels. It's not in other words, it's not a degree reference, a little lower. He assumes that too, but he's pointing out, in the Septuagint reads, he was made lower for just a little while. It's a temporal reference. It's a time reference, referring primarily to Jesus. Jesus was made for 33 years, just a little lower than the angels. But all the emphasis now is on the fact that he was made lower for just a little while. For just a little while, namely those 33 years. The whole point in Psalm 8 is very contemporary in some ways. Verse 3, when you look at the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. Even more so in the contemporary way of thinking, if you, have seen these pictures, back taken by the Hubble telescope, way, way out there someplace, and and you look back toward Earth and you can't, somebody has to, with astronomical ability, has to show you roughly where it is because you can't find it. It's too small. It's too insignificant. It is as nothing. Now, just looking at the sky, you've always gotten a sense of that, right? It's this big, grand, the heavens have declared the glory of God for as long as human beings have ever been around. It is impressive. And when you're looking at the sky, you feel incredibly small. I've mentioned before, years ago, they've had this, there's an ad running, I can't even remember what product, so you can see it's not overly effective, but it's from Palm Springs. We went to Palm Springs 20-some years ago, and right at the edge of Palm Springs, there's a cable car that will take you up to 11,000 feet, which in the summer is really cool because down below, you know, it's 105 degrees and pretty oppressive. And then you get on a cable car, and 8 minutes later, it's 72 degrees, and it's green, and there's water up there. And I remember Shirley and I went up there with a friend of mine, and it's almost, I mean, that is really a steep, that mountaintop is just like a cliff that falls off, which is why that cable car can climb so quickly. And I remember my friend Todd standing there, we're looking back at Palm Springs. And even from that height, he just made the comment. He could sort of make out a car moving. He said, "Wow, we're small, aren't we? We're small." Well, that's from 11,000 feet. In the context of the universe, do you hear his question? What is man that you could possibly care anything about him in the slightest in the context of the whole universe? He is truly as nothing by the mere comparison of the human eye, that is. But that's not the answer of our author. Because in the Bible rendition of the creation account, it doesn't culminate in the sun, moon, and stars. It starts with them. Let there be light. Made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon, the lesser light to rule the night. But it culminates, the chapter culminates with this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have," now we're back into Psalm 8 categories, "dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." Our author refers to that as the Son of Man. Everything is subjected to the Son of Man. Next week we'll start Advent season. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became in the universe. What, from an empirical point of view, just seems to be this insignificant little particle of a person, but not in reality. The Word became a human being telling you that in God's economy of things, human beings have great, great significance. I think Roger Hodgson had a sense of that. But he didn't know it to be true for sure. Please tell me who I am. And the Bible does. Oh, you're created in the image of God, and so significant that the second person of the triune Godhead became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man for a little while, for just a little while, lower than the angels. For a little while, Jesus from birth until his death on the cross. And for this reason, crowned with glory and honor. He goes on, verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And Jesus really will be, as our chapter, last chapter turned out, the book opens with, Jesus is the heir of all things. Everything will turn out to be his. Everything will be his. Everything belongs to him. Everything subject to him. And with him, according to Romans, we become fellow heirs, heir of all things. And then he says the obvious about what's wrong with the present age. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. In fact, we see very little in subjection to him. Nobody pays him any heed. The rest of the world does not seem to serve nicely the human race in many, many ways. In many ways it does, but in many ways it doesn't. Hurricanes come and we can't stop them. Tornadoes come and they sweep through. Cancer comes and we can't get rid of it. All kinds of physical things take place and they don't heal correctly. And we do our very, very best, but our very, very best comes up short because not everything is subjected to us. Clearly, it's not. Clearly, it's not. But a day will come, he says, in which through Jesus it will be. It will be. It's a certainty. All things will be found subjected to him. But at present, you don't see it that way. Though we've begun to see it, right? So the part of being the new person in Christ is what sin becomes subjected to you in a slightly different way than it does for anybody who's not a new creature in Christ. The transformation has begun. The new age has begun to arrive. That's the gospel picture. That's the gospel picture. The transformation of believers is the first step in the transformation of the entire cosmos into a resurrected reality where everything fully, obediently, totally subject to Jesus. And that's what we seek. That's Hebrews 13:14 again, or 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, which is kind of a good thing given all the pain and trouble and chaos and rebellion that's all around us. But we seek a city which is to come. Thirdly, how does Jesus fulfill the divine design and destiny of humankind? Verse 9. And we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That is, he's the king now already. He's the king. We see him. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned in glory and honor already in an inaugurated sense. And how did that happen to him? Because of suffering, the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. Not in spite of suffering and death, because of suffering and death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. Paul made the same point in writing to the Philippians when he said this. Philippians 2, 7 to 10. But he, speaking of Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that's parallel to our because of suffering and death. Therefore, because all of that was experienced by Jesus in our behalf, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all going to be perfectly subject to him. And it's because, for this reason, suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Somebody asks you, what makes you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? What makes you think that? You say, well, because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has suffered death in my place. Christ has, as he says there at the end of verse 9, he has tasted death for me. It's my substitute. That's why. So God won't punish my sins with everlasting death because he's already punished his everlasting son with the death due to me. He never charges twice, as John puts it in First John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive sins, to forgive the sins of those who he's already punished in his son. He'll be faithful to do that. He'll be just. He's not going to charge those sins twice. No. That's the picture. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. But does that mean that everyone is saved? No, it does not. It does not. You couldn't tell that necessarily from this language, but you can tell it from the context of the Bible. Very clearly, the biblical authors, including this author, as we'll see as we go forward through this book, he does not believe that everyone is saved. So why does he say all? Well, because he's referring to a particular kind of person, us all who believe, you might say. It's the same sort of language that you find in Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up or gave him up for us all. All. Everybody in the human race? Oh, Paul doesn't think so. But everybody who believes, everybody who comes to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, everybody who embraces the gospel message from the heart, not everyone in the world without exception. Now, Paul goes on to make that very, very plain in verse 33 when he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's who he's talking about. Us all. All of the elect. Jesus does the same thing. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the sheep are not everyone in the world. They're not. He later will define the sheep. 17 verses later, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Another metaphor for faith, belief. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep respond to the gospel message, embrace it from the heart, and it has a life-transforming impact on them so that they have the mark of the ear, they hear it, and the mark of the foot, they follow. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And they follow me. And they have thereby obtained everlasting hope. By the grace of God, he tasted death in half of everyone, and we're made fellow heirs with the heir of all things. It's an amazing thing, you know, Christians. Christians are people who know who they are. They know who they are. I'm created in the image of God. I was chosen by my Father in heaven before the foundation of the world. He purchased me through his own Son, sending Jesus, made lower than the angels for a little while, for the very specific purpose. For the very specific purpose of through suffering and death, purchasing me into everlasting life, into a new heaven and a new earth. That's who I am. That's what's happened to me. Remarkable thing to know who you are. Remarkable thing to know that who you are is unbreakably tied to who Jesus is and what he has done and how God's program through Jesus Christ leads to everlasting hope. I hope you know who you are. I hope you know who you are. And it's a great privilege, see, because you can help. Roger Hodgson has told us something important to know about the people around us. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they are. And you and I have the opportunity to tell them who God says they are and why they so desperately need Jesus and why we're recommending Jesus to them. They honestly don't know. Elon Musk is a really, 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 really sophisticated, brilliant guy. He thinks he's a computer simulation. He's serious about it. I've heard him say it. He's serious about it. He thinks he's a computer simulation. Now, he may not be all that open to somebody telling him, no, actually, you're a person created in the image of God, and you're going to be answerable to God in the end. And your only hope is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ by trusting him and walking after him. Your only hope. The only hope in this world. That's what it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being told who we are and who you are and how we can rest in you and trust you and find hope and forgiveness and life through you and in you. And by means of your grace, as seen, carried out in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.